Well, welcome to this morning. Let me start off with just a couple of notes here. Number one, I guarantee you're going to hear some things today you've never heard before. I can guarantee you're going to hear some things about church history you've never heard before. Number two, if you're a person that likes history, today's your jam. If you're one that likes doctrine, you're going to like next week. So I apologize that today is going to be a little heavier on history. And again, I think I'm going to surprise you. I was surprised a lot this week as I dug into this thing, and I'll explain why in just a second. Okay, so that said, so let's jump in. We're going to kind of quickly go maybe through the last 6 months of Joseph Smith's life and what was going on. And there's some things that I've really come to understand. And again, I keep bragging on the Joseph Smith papers. There are stuff, if you get a chance to read through minutes and things like that that are going on, it's just so enlightening. So here's what was going on with him. He was worried that the doctrine of plural marriage would become public, and if it became public, the results would be catastrophic. And he was right. Okay, because it was coming out, and it was coming out sideways. And so it was everything he was afraid it would be if it got public. Number two, he was worried that his presidential candidacy would actually be threatening to the enemies of the church. Guess what? It was. And it had the effect, I think, that he was afraid that it would have. He was worried that forces, just like at Far West, that forces within the church would tear the church apart. It nearly did, because as bad as the opposition outside the church was, it was the forces inside the church that fueled the people outside the church that gave them a belief in what they were going to do. Okay? And he was also becoming growingly worried that they were going to have to leave Nauvoo. I mean, they finally got all these beautiful homes built, beautiful setting. Things were going well, and he was becoming increasingly aware they were going to probably have to leave Nauvoo, and he was right. Anything that anybody would add to that? Is that?
I thought the purpose for his presidential candidacy was to focus on the fact that the government didn't have religious freedom.
Yeah.
And the state's rights were exceeding what was reasonable. And I've been to Nauvoo a couple times, and I don't think I, under any circumstances of neighbors, would want to live there.
Yeah. Well, but it was, if you compare what they had in Far West, if you compare what they had, I mean, this was better. They had brick homes. I mean, this was a beautiful place here for them. And you're right. Part of the reason for the presidency was the fact to try and get rights, and restructure things a little bit. But from the outside looking in, this was everything they worried about Joseph Smith and his, he had too much power. Okay? All right.
Well, the militia might have caused
Here, we're worried about him, but he also has an army under his, and wait till. Let me tell you about where that's going to go in just a second. But yes, he had that. And they also had these things like writs of habeas corpus. They could arrest them in Warsaw, but he'd get them to Nauvoo, and then Nauvoo would release him. And, so he just had too much power for us to be able to put him down. And Missouri was still going crazy because they were really sure he'd tried to shoot Governor Boggs. But he didn't. So, all right. So let's tell you this story. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Oh, it's there.
It is there.
It's there. Oh, it's mainly about him. Part of the problem is that even with the Joseph Smith papers, two things. One, Joseph Fielding Smith was historian for 50 years. And there's a lot of things that he sat on, including the Council of 50 that we're going to talk about in a sec. Number two, because he was so worried about that it would become public, so much of what he did was never committed to. He never spoke about it in public. He never taught it in public. The only thing he came close to was sharing part of Section 132 in a Nauvoo Council meeting a couple months before he died. But he never. But beyond that, everything was always not written down, and most of what we have about plural marriage in Nauvoo, we have 20 and 30 and 40 years later from other depositions from other people who lived it, but nothing from him.
It's so hard to document or dig up documents that were never made.
That's right. Yeah. Or that were destroyed, you know, because some were destroyed, like Emma burning her copy of Section 132. So so from those kind of things, yeah, it's even with the Joseph Smith papers, but we've got some, and we're going to have some in just a second that I'll show you. But anyway, so here's what's going on. So let me harken back. Some of you, I think, know maybe some are part of this story. In 1881. Joseph F. Smith, as an apostle, is visiting a small town in Utah for conference. And between conference sessions, one of the bishops in the stake, a bishop by the name of Dennison Harris, says, Elder Smith, I need to talk to you. I have some detailed information about some of the last days of Joseph Smith's life that I was involved in. And I was supposed to keep it quiet for years, and I'm now ready to talk about it. It would be okay. And of course, for Joseph F. Smith, this is talking about the death of his uncle and his grandfather, or his father. And he's there. He says, okay. And he says, this is detailed enough. So they bring somebody that can take shorthand to take down exactly kind of Dennison Harris's, almost a deposition. And it will take a while. They're going to do it in between sessions, but he'll actually go up to Salt Lake. They'll finish it up. They make sure, because this is of such importance that a lot of the church leaders didn't even know this particular history for a reason, that Joseph Smith had asked them not to speak about it for decades. Okay, so here's the story that he's going to tell. In early March of 1844, Dennison Harris's good friend, a man by the name of Robert Scott is working as kind of a houseboy for William Law. And William Law, at that moment, has just been released from the first presidency of the church, because he's pushing back against Joseph on a number of things, and he's pretty angry, him and his brother Wilson. But Robert Scott is kind of there in the house. He's helping Sister Law with things around the house, and William Law says, we're having a meeting on Sunday, and we'd like you guys to come, especially to Brother Scott. And Brother Scott then invites Dennison Harris to join them to this meeting at William Law's house on March 7th. But they know it's going to be kind of against the prophet Joseph. They know that there's a lot of animosity there. And so Dennison asks his father, who is Martin Harris's brother, should they go? And they and he says, go talk to Joseph. So they go to Joseph Smith and they said, there's this meeting being held at William Law's house on Sunday afternoon. And Joseph says, okay, boys, you guys go, listen to everything, but don't sign anything and don't commit to anything. Okay, we won't. So they go, and it's just what they thought it was. It's pretty bad. And they're talking about trying to kill the Smiths, and they're trying to take down, they're going to rescue the church. They're going to install William Law as a leader of a new church. It's pretty bad. Okay. So they, and then they say, and it's secret. Don't tell anybody. Okay. Well, if you've been to Nauvoo, you've got Joseph Smith's house, you've got the red brick store. And then if you follow the road over to the dock, the back way, you can pass William Law's house. It's not that far down the road from the red brick store. So they go immediately from there. They go to Joseph's house, say, wow, that's bad. That's really bad. Here's exactly what they're saying. And Joseph says, okay, we're not going to do anything yet. Go next week. They're going to do another one. They go the next week. It's worse. And it's building steam. More people are coming. What's part of being discussed is plural marriage. And they come back again and report to Joseph Smith again. This is what's going on. That is on the 10th. It must have been early, 3rd. It was the first one on the 10th. And they said, and we're invited back to the next one. And Joseph Smith says to them, according to Dennison, and I was able to read through the whole deposition. It's fascinating. He says, I'm just kind of trying to cut to part of it. Here's what Joseph says. Next week, on the 17th, they're going to ask you for commitment. They're going to want you to sign things. Don't sign anything. Don't commit to anything. Then Joseph says, I don't think they'll kill you, but they might. If they kill you, die like men. These boys are 17. If they kill you, die like men. But I don't think they will. Good luck.
So how do men die?
That's a good question. I guess with your boots on and head held high. And so on. So they go back to the next meeting, and sure enough, they've got Robert Foster, who is a justice of the peace, and he's having people sign a contract that they're going to commit themselves to the death of Joseph Smith and the raising of a new church and all of that. And Dennison and Robert won't sign. And by the way, he says, when they went there, there were 200 people gathered out around this house and armed guards. So it's real. This is bad. This is really bad. Now, Dennison and Robert refused to sign. So then they said, then they take them downstairs in the basement and say, we need to waste them. We need to kill them. And they're about to. And then they hear somebody's voice say, Dennison says, I heard a voice say, somebody, wait a minute, their fathers know we'll never get away with this. Their fathers know that we're here. Ugh. All right. Well, then threaten them and run them out of here. So, If you've been there, the road down, if you've ever been to the followed the Trail of Tears all the way down to the dock on Parley Street comes from way up, comes right down, and then it lands. That's where they are. They're being marched down to that dock area that ends at the Trail of Tears, right at the edge of the Mississippi. Okay. So they're marching him from the Law's house down there, and they've got armed guards walking him down there. And there's still a fear that says, the phrase was, we're going to make catfish meat out of you, which is we'll kill you, we'll cut you up, and we'll throw you in the Mississippi. The threat of that, and then finally the boy said, we won't tell anybody, it's a secret. Okay, so right about the time the guards are leaving, Dennison says, as we're walking towards the river, from the bank, I see a hand, and the hand is going, there's this waving hand. And so they tell the guards, run away, and they go down to the bank, and the hand is Joseph Smith's. He's kind of laying there on the bank by the river, motioning them, come here, come here, come here, come here, come here. Okay, all right. So what happens is that Joseph then says, all right, guys, follow me. And they follow the Mississippi River till it comes all the way around to the back where the red brick store is and the back of the Joseph Smith house. It says almost directly parallel, he says, is where it was. It's sitting right there on the river. The old house. Yeah. So they come around there, and he says they sit on a little part of the bank kind of out of the view of everything. Because, again, this is Sunday afternoon. So it's not in the middle of the night. This is Sunday afternoon. So Joseph sits there, and Robert Scott's father is there. And they begin to relate everything that has just gone on. Okay? So
this is
March 24th. I got it wrong.
This wasn't a really secret meeting.
Yeah, they were starting to open it up, and so it was fairly well. That's why I say it was really picking up steam. Okay? Now, after Joseph heard us, he looked very solemn indeed, and he said, oh, brethren, you do not know what this will terminate in. He looked very solemn and was not being able to control himself. He broke right out, meaning he broke down. He's starting to really weep here. Brother Scott, Robert's father, rose and putting his arms around Brother Joseph's neck, he said, oh, Brother Joseph, do you think they're going to kill you? And they fell on each other's neck and wept bitterly for some time. And we all wept. After Joseph recovered himself, Brother John repeating the same question, Brother Joseph lifted up Brother John's arms from off his neck. Now, I recognize that this is decades later, but my understanding and my training, I guess, in looking at history, these kind of details are fairly specific, which actually gives it a lot of credibility in my mind. Lifted up Brother John's arm from his neck and says, I fully comprehend it. But he would not say he was going to be killed. But what he said in the conversation, brethren, I'm going to leave you. I shall not be with you long. It will not be many months until I have to go. Brother John said, Brother Joseph, you're going to be slain. He never answered, but still he was very sorrowful. After considerable conversation, Joseph said that he would go away and would be not known among the people for 20 years or upwards. Finally, he said, I shall go to rest, but he did not say a word about dying. I think at that moment, Joseph is thinking there's two possibilities here. Either I'm going to have to go away, and they'll be all right, which is what he started to do in June, or they're going to kill me. Then, so he finishes the whole deposition, and then he says, wait, Elder Smith, there's one thing that Joseph said that I have not related. He said, they accuse me of polygamy and of being a false prophet, and many other things which I do not now remember. But said he, I am no false prophet. I am no impostor. I have had no dark revelations. I have had no revelations from the devil. I have made no revelations. I have not got up anything of myself. I haven't made anything up. Then, quoting Joseph, the same God that has thus far dictated and directed me and inspired me and strengthened me in this work gave me this revelation and the commandment on celestial and plural marriage, and the same God commanded me to obey it. He said to me that unless I accept it and introduce it and practice it, I together with my people should be damned and cut off from this time henceforth. And they say, if I do so, and so they will kill me. So from Joseph's standpoint is, I believe I've been commanded to do this. I commanded that I'm going to be damned if I don't. And I also believe that if I do it, I will be killed. Now that's kind of being caught between a rock and a hard place, isn't it? What do I do? And he's not even bringing up Emma in this whole thing. Okay? What shall I do? If I do not practice it, I shall be damned with all my people. If I do teach it and practice it and urge it, they say they will kill me, and I know they will. But said he, we have got to observe it. It's an eternal principle. It was given to him by way of commandment and not by way of instruction. So that's certainly Joseph's mind and heart as he's sitting there by the river and not being quite sure how to proceed. Okay, that's quite a, yeah.
I mean, there's a lot there that rings true, but have you ever noticed a lot of these historical things that are written? I mean, the way Denison writes it, he's the hero, he's the good guy.
Yeah, right? That's right.
So,
it's like Nephi is always the good guy and Laman and Lemuel is the bad guy. I mean, I get it. And also, the other thing that I'm very aware of, especially with this second part here, is that what's happening in Utah in 1881? This was Edmund Tucker Act, and the church is being defranchised, and they're being pursued. And my great-grandfather is in Rexburg, hanging out the front part of Rexburg to see if the federales are coming to go warn the polygamists in town. And so it's a time of really kind of stirred up. And so could he have embellished this a little bit? Could have. Again, we're talking about 40 years later. But I also think that what's coming out of here is that strong sense that says Joseph believed with all of his heart that this is what he needed to do. And he believed if I practice it, I'll get killed.
Yeah, so just in contrast to that idea about the kid making himself look like a hero, my mom tends to embellish quite a bit. She makes herself look
sometimes.
Like, she makes herself look like the hero. and the Denison story here, yeah, he makes himself look heroic, but he makes other people look better.
Oh, that's a good point. That's a great point. Yeah, and in fact, hold on to that because. Okay, so by the way, let me just say that. I'll go ahead and say now. One of the things that is not contained in here, but that he told other people, and Susan Easton Black had researched this, and here's what she says that Denison was told by Joseph Smith. He said, as soon as this is done, you and Robert are going to have to leave. Number one, don't tell anybody what you've heard. You're going to have to leave town because they're going to end up blaming you, and they're going to come after you and your life's in danger. And Sister Black says that he told Denison, go to the other side of the river around Keokuk, and he says, wait for 5 years. Don't tell anybody you're Mormon. Go form a life there, wait for 5 years, and when a string of wagons start coming through, hop on there. Join them, but don't tell anybody for 20 years about any of this. And after 20 years, go ahead and say something. And if you know your church history at all, when they got to Utah, when was fast and testimony meetings? Thursday. Okay. And so what would happen in fast and testimony meeting in Utah back then is that they would always start with those that knew Joseph Smith, you got first shot at standing up to bear your testimony, and then they'll go from there. Okay, so they would stand up for 20 years. Denison sat on his hands, And then after 20 years, on a 20-year anniversary, boom, he's like, okay, I got something to say. So he had started to talk about it in his small town, but again, the general church leadership didn't know until this deposition with Joseph F. in 1881. Okay? But anyway, he was told he was going to have to leave town because otherwise he and Robert's lives were going to be in danger. Okay? Now, so finally, here's another thing that Dennison is going to report that kind of is very interesting. So this is a few weeks later. I think it may be, just a few weeks. He was asked by Willard Richards to help out. He says, I went to the river according to the request, and I found Brother Richards there with barrels and buckets. We loaded up the wagon, and we drove up to the house, the red brick store, the back way. The 12 were on the porch with a block and tackle with which they drew the barrels of water up to the second floor of the red brick store. Okay. Now, for any women who watched the women's conference, didn't part of that thing last night take place in the red brick store upstairs? Okay, that's where this is a rebuilt red brick store that we're broadcasting from, but same space. Okay, the 12 were on the porch with a block and tackle on which they drew the barrels of water up. Brother Joseph was with them and assisted. Brother Joseph said to me, "This day, I'm going to roll this kingdom off my shoulders onto the shoulders of these my brethren, for them to preach the gospel and gather Israel and build up the kingdom upon the foundation which I have laid. For I shall not be known among these people for many years or for 20. I might get killed, I might be gone." He still doesn't know, and I don't think until a week before his martyrdom he still knew which way it was going to happen. "For many years or for 20, I am going to rest. And these, my brethren, the 12, have got to preach the gospel and gather Israel." Okay, now this is just prior then to that final charge. In answer to a question, Brother Harris said, from Joseph F., "Joseph was then addressing himself to me while the 12 stood around on the porch, stood around him on the porch. He then said to me, 'You're the only witness on the earth, other than the 12, of what I'm about to do. I want you as a witness, and I've been waiting for you.'" So I guess so we know from the writings of William Clayton, this last charge that was rolled out to him. This, by the way, this particular moment is where the reorganized church always struggled with the idea that the successor was supposed to be Joseph Smith III. And this is where he's saying, "No, I'm going to roll it off onto Brigham Young and the 12. And this is going to be Brigham Young's main claim in August of 1841 when Sidney Rigdon comes to town and they're trying to decide who's going to take the church forward. This is Brigham Young saying he rolled the church onto our shoulders, the 12, not onto his son. Although, and we'll talk about it in a little while, Brigham Young really hoped that Joseph Smith III would be a good guy and join the 12 so he could be a successor. He really wanted that. Okay? Isn't that cool? Comments on any of this? I mean, this is Dennison and Robert. Yeah?
What is he referring to? It was what I'm about to do. Is he referring to go away?
Yeah. And that the 12 now have, "I'm going to be resting. The 12 are going to take it from here. Because either I'm going to be dead or I'm going to be gone." And why the water? Yeah. Well, they were doing an endowment. They did an endowment session as part of the rolling off of feet. Onto the shoulders. It says that in the records, it says he performed the endowment for them as he met with the 12. So they're going to redo all of the stuff that he wanted important to the endowment.
The washing, of course, was more complete, too. So it took a lot of water.
Took a lot of water, yeah. Yeah. Yep. Okay. So, that said. Yes, sir?
I was just thinking, there are people who are
Oh, sure.
Right?
Yeah, partly because she didn't like Brigham very much. He was could be a little hard to get along with at times.
How often did the son of the prophet become the next prophet?
Or how long? How often did the king's son, take over from the king? Patriarch, this patriarchal order, you know, Abraham to Isaac.
It's really common for the prophet's son to be the prophet.
It was.
It's really common for the prophet's son to be set aside. but if you're the prophet's son, you got a you know, 30 to 70% chance of being
yeah.
the prophet.
Unless you're like Samuel's sons that are just like the little turkeys running around the temple. Right. But technically, I mean, that was one of those questions early on with the priesthood. Is the priesthood, and especially the leadership, is it patriarchal or does it fall to the apostles? And that was still, in this moment, before this moment, it's still up for grabs a bit.
I've been in three states.
Oh, really?
So, in one case, he was the very next state president.
Wow. Wow. I mean, usually it is. I remember when I was called as bishop, I remember sitting down with my oldest son and saying, I'm sorry. you're about to be the bishop's kid. That really stinks. Sorry.
Of course, that happened.
Yeah, that's through the Packers.
But as a general principle, that is
not. Yeah, yeah, but back then it was a real possibility. Okay? Yeah, yeah.
Am I the only?
Yes.
I'm not doubting anything. And I'm not even going to get into how I really feel about it. But I don't understand why the church had to go through all that. Still at the end,
sure seems like it would have made a whole lot of life easier for the church without that, doesn't it?
I mean, I always wondered, what was the lesson?
Yeah.
I guess that's more of a
yes, we could take a lot of, yes, we could.
I may be wrong, but I feel that was fulfilling the whole total part of the
when everything was restored? Everything. Well, and that's certainly one of the narratives. I mean, there's a number of, and I think we're entitled to a variety of narratives about this and so I think there's more questions than there are answers. I absolutely agree.
Well, is it okay if somebody challenges you? Like, I don't know.
Oh, I think you should. If you ask me, that's what I'd say. I don't know. I don't know. I just know it made everything harder. And I'm just grateful we're not being asked to live it now. Okay. I would be that. Someone else would kill me. Yeah.
Another observation. I remember, most of us are old enough to remember this.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I remember as a kid there being a two-part episode of Mormon polygamy.
Oh, yeah.
What I find fascinating to me is the reflection of what the writers of that show thought of polygamy at that time. And they presented it as, like the preview of it says, bigots in the town drive out a polygamous man who has two wives, and one of his wives is sick and needs it presented as a lesson on bigotry.
Isn't that interesting?
Now, they could have taken a very different approach to that, right?
And today they probably would.
Probably.
That's interesting.
Open-minded.
Yeah, yeah. But there's a narrative that's now being told. And again, we can't get very far from it. Mr. Hine, you had a... Oh, those were what happens here is that who was trying to kill Joseph Smith? That's probably the Law Brothers. William had been in the first presidency, and he had just been released 2 months earlier because he was really fighting Joseph over a number of things. The Fosters, the Higbees, This was kind of a who's who inside the church, and so this was.
200 women.
Uh huh. Wow. Yeah, yeah. It's yes, and so this is the inside the church, and let alone what's going down in Carthage and Warsaw and Keokuk and all that, where these are outside the church attacking, but they were being fueled by all of these members inside. Again, I think his plural marriage was cranking up. Yeah.
This thought, you know, we don't understand all the reasons the Lord did that.
Uh-huh.
With respect to my own family, John F. Boynton is my second-grade-grandmother. Basically, he was more focused on career than he was in relationship with the Lord.
Right.
My sister, my great-grandmother, stayed in the church. So she and her husband died at one. So, two from the same family went different paths. John F. Boynton, this day has 39 deceased. His sister, who remained faithful, had four children that survived adulthood. Three of them became Christians. That's over 4,000.
Wow. Wow.
And if you go back to what we talked about a few weeks back about treasure for the Lord, is people.
Yeah.
That's a gap.
Yeah. Boy, is that the truth. That's another hand over here. Okay. All right. So wait, there's more. So keep this in mind, everything that's going on here. So the timeline here becomes very, very interesting, I think, in Nauvoo. So mark this. So on the 3rd of March, 1844, Dennis and Robert go to their first meeting. And report to Joseph Smith. On the 10th of March, they go to the next meeting and they report to about exactly what happened. The very next day is going to be the formation of the Council of 50 that we're about to talk about. It happens partly in response to what's going on here, and partly in response to a letter that he's going to get. 17th of March, this is where that third week, the threats and blood oaths were being taken there, and this is where the boys are able to escape. That happens on the 17th of March. Okay. 24th of March, Joseph actually stands up in a public, this is where he starts to push back. He'll have a big public meeting and he'll call out the Laws and the Higbees and the Fosters and say, this is what these guys are doing. Okay. Now, remember that a couple of these, like Wilson Law and one of the Fosters were like colonels in the Nauvoo Legion. And they're also going to be court-martialed the first week of April. So this thing is escalating. It's just happening, okay? And then what we're going to... Yeah, because by the time we get here, they're probably already making plans to leave town. Yeah, yeah, and that's why he wanted the boys gone, because I'm about to go public with this thing. So he has a massive meeting where he calls them out. Here's what they're doing. Here's what the oaths are, and this is what they're trying to do. And they're going to start excommunicating and having court martials for those that have some kind of rank. So it's getting bad. Yeah.
I'm here.
Well, I'm glad you're here. That's a good part of what's going to happen here. That's a really good question, because remember, I mean, this would be like President Irene has just announced he's forming another church. It would be kind of on that level, so you could see where people that like President Irene might want to follow what he's doing. So They weren't necessarily, but they were looking to him to start a church all on its own. But they're there. But remember, Nauvoo itself, especially, is a small place. Yeah, yeah, good question. Because part of what Law is going to say is that the Book of Mormon is still true, and Joseph started off being a prophet, but now he's a fallen prophet. So as soon as he got the revelation on plural marriage, he fell. So now he needs to be replaced. Sidney Rigdon's going to take that same tack. He was a prophet, now he's fallen apart, he's gone bad. Alan?
I know this is off topic. I told you I was kind of studying on the same way ahead of myself. But at this time, like since the church started, is there any documentation of like moving from the priesthood or bringing someone back to life, or has anyone performed any?
Well, like
the people of the Pioneer Day, or, you know,
oh yeah, yeah. There's been some miraculous healing. Yeah.
I mean,
You mean performed by Joseph Smith?
By
yeah, yes. Yeah, yeah, it's there. But at this point, he's now fallen. So, you know, he was good, now he's not. Okay?
According to them.
That's right. Yeah?
Joseph Smith is public in the Council of 50, confessing that polygamy was being practiced, or is he still an adamant?
Yeah, he's going to, part of what's going to happen here, that's a really good question. What's going to happen here is that he's going to, in the Council of 50, they will have Section 132. So they know it's there. Because remember, by the time he gets to the Council of 50, there is half a dozen guys that are already practicing plural marriage by then. Brigham Young has accepted it. Heber C. Kimball's accepted it.
Who's taking the notes?
William Clayton. Oh. Hold on to that.
Yeah. Who was taking the notes in the Council?
So, is there any written documentation or record of how the sisters of these brothers that were starting to practice polygamy were reacting?
Yeah, that's part of what's driving these meetings, is that some of the sisters are now all claiming that Joseph Smith approached them, you know, which he hadn't. But there were a couple where, like Sister Laws is claiming that. But I imagine they'd talked to Nancy Rigdon, who he had approached, and what's her name, Pratt. Sarah?
Thankful.
Pratt. No, not her. Orson Pratt's. That's Parley's. But anyway, but that was one of those allegations that he was doing that, and they were conflating it, and I think in some cases covering up some of their own misdeeds. But okay. So on the heels of all of this, the next week is when we get the King Follett Discourse. That we're going to talk about next week. And I want you to see kind of what he's doing with that, because this is all in context, guys. This is amazing stuff.
The next week is going to be all about King Follett Discourse?
All about King Follett.
Okay.
It's going to be a rock and roll time, man.
So the one reference to polygamy that I keep hearing is that the Lord says, when I will raise up a... children unto me, or whatever like that. But the polygamous marriages typically had fewer children per woman than other marriages. But I'm wondering, were there like twice as many women in the church as there were men?
No, see, that's one of those kind of justifications over time for polygamy, was that this is the only way that the church was going to be populated, because, and men had all been killed off, so it just a bunch more women, and
there wasn't a shortage of
no, but there were cases in Utah where there were women that, what, because of smaller community and they're isolated, that there was going to be, this was going to be their only opportunity probably to get married. But demographers have said, as they track it out, they don't think that the church had appreciably more people because of polygamy than they would have had.
We use the term 3% of the males lived in polygamy.
Yeah, I think that's probably pretty true.
Yeah.
But those few that did it were prolific in doing that. Okay. All right, so hold on here. So let's talk about the Council of 50. Because this is rising up out of this same moment. Now, again, anybody know when we finally had the Council of 50 records? We just barely got them in 2016. And so this has been one of the kind of the secrets that the church, the Mormon church was holding back their history because they're not releasing the Council of 50. Well, no, we released them. And here they are, and you can find them, and they're just woven into the Joseph Smith papers. And sometimes it says minutes, and you open up, and this is minutes from the Council of 50. So So the last couple of weeks, I've been diving into this and learning a lot.
Clarify when you say when we got
them. When they were released.
Okay, so the Treasury Department had them 20 years before that.
They did.
Okay.
And what happened here is that there are three volumes, and I thought, apparently I didn't, I think I have a picture of the three volumes. No, just our church. And there were three volumes. Joseph, shortly before he died, requested that William Clayton either burn them or bury them. And he buried them. He held on to them. I think he did. Now, how much of that was seen? How much of that was like sitting in a vault somewhere? How much? Now, sometimes a lot of these things, not so much Council of 50, but a lot of things like a bunch of Brigham Young's address and stuff like that were all done in Pittman shorthand. So, and it's only been in the last 15 years that we've got a Pittman shorthand expert that has been able to go through and translate Pittman shorthand into readable English. That's why we know about Joseph's or about Brigham Young's addresses about blacks and the priesthood and everything is relatively new because we haven't had it that long. These things, those three volumes for the Council of 50 have just kind of been released. Turned out they weren't as earth-shattering as anything, but it gives you an idea. I need you to know that this is coming at a time of increasing pressure and opposition, especially around plural marriage. Joseph has just received a letter from Wisconsin from Lyman White, who says, you know, it's nice up here without opposition. We ought to go somewhere else. And he and Lyman White is especially suggesting California, Oregon, or Texas. And, of course, Lyman White will end up where? Texas, just south of Fredericksburg, right? I think it's later, I think, isn't it? Yeah, that set the Gilmer group, yeah. Yeah, okay. Well, remember, this is 1844, so this is right in that period. The Alamo is 1836. And this is 1844, and Texas admitted into the Union in independent republic. But there was a fear that there's an independent republic sitting on our south border. Oregon and California aren't yet states, and we need to protect those. So Joseph's got a solution for that. Over the next few weeks, the council will discuss and lay the foundations for a governing council to govern the world after Christ comes. It's a civil government that will run alongside the church, which will govern the world during the millennium. Well, Jesus Christ is in charge, but who's taking care of the roads in New York? Well, it's going to be the civil government, and this is what the Council of 50 was going to be, the civil government.
It only took Christ a week or so to set up his government in America.
I know. Oh, and for the most part, these guys and the minutes just contain these guys kind of pontificating and coming up and oh, it was a high priest group. But it's like a high priest group that says, you know what, what do we want to do in Allen? Okay, let's figure out how we're going to redo Allen or Plano or something like that. How about America? You know, we ought to, yeah, we could do, okay, somebody draft that thing up and let's.
That's why we don't drink coffee, for the high priest.
Yeah. History is a foreign country, so buckle up, because the Council of 50, these guys are firing off ideas, and part of some of these ideas become known. This is where the enemies of the church really kind of start to freak out a little bit. So one of the things that it's done is they're deciding. Joseph has already in January declared for the presidency of the country. How do they run the presidential campaign? Where's the church going to relocate? That's part of it. So in the immediacy, how do we get Joseph Smith elected? But also, it's if we need to move, where are we going? And we have three good possibilities that are all outside the United States: Texas, Oregon, California. Now, there's a justifiable fear that the topics of discussion, if known, would be explosive. That turned out to be the case, because some of these guys were not. Okay, so let me give you a sense of it.
Was Joseph Smith carrying this?
Uh-huh. Very much. Yep. So I'm gonna kind of quickly go through this. I just need you to get the flavor of all of this, because this is great stuff. What's that? Actually, they did. This Council of 50, it's the Council of 50 guys that actually forms the wagon trains and everything. More than the Quorum of the Twelve, the Council of 50 is really the one doing it. Yes, they are. They are, but they're also kind of, I think it's, is it here? Because they're not even supposed to tell their wives. Anyway, so let me just read this real quickly. The council met in the room over Brother Henry Williams Miller's house. Brethren continued to express their views. All seem to look forward to a place where we can establish a theocracy. We're going to establish a government run by God. That will be the civil thing, either in Texas or Oregon, somewhere in California. The brethren spoke warmly on the subject of forming a constitution. The problem is that the constitution, one of the things they discussed and started to write, three guys were working on it, was that the Constitution had not guaranteed the rights of members of the church in Missouri and in Illinois. And so the Constitution is flawed. We need to rewrite the Constitution of the United States. So they start working on rewriting the Constitution of the United States.
Warmly, does that mean fondly?
Or yes.
Does that mean argumentatively?
I'd assumed... I don't know. That's a good question. They might have, these guys were open to debate, so they're going, could have been either one. Okay? They were forming a constitution which would be according to the mind of God, erect it between heavens and earth, and all nations will flow unto us. This was considered standard to the people as an ensign to the nations. Lucian Woodworth was very sanguine, meaning poetic, to be carried into effect. He had long desired it, and insomuch as now proposed to organize this meeting into a council. He was a favorite of being organized into an eternal principle, every member of it to be bound to eternal secrecy of what's passed here, not to have the privilege of telling anything that should be talked about to any person, even to our wives, and the man who broke the law should lose his cursed head. Yeah, like I said, they're rolling, man. They're just, that's why it's interesting that some of this stuff started to leak out. Yes. That's sanguineness. He finally offered this as a resolution that was passed unanimously, and it became the law of the council. President Joseph gave much instructions. The following brethren were there. So you want to know who was part of this? Hiram, Brigham, Willard Richard, Parley Pratt, Orson Pratt, John Taylor. It's who's who, right? They're all there. And William Clayton, who's keeping notes. These brethren, now, I love this. These brethren were all seated in order according to their ages, the oldest member being seated to the right hand of the chairman and forming a semicircle in front of the chair, the youngest member seated to the left of the chairman. Whenever any resolution was offered to the council, all the members had to vote vis a vis, beginning to the oldest and starting down to the youngest. Willard Richards was appointed recorder, and William Clayton clerk. So there's a structure here to it. We're now about to set up the post-apocalyptic government for the world. And we were laughing about it earlier. We couldn't decide if it was John Taylor or Willard Richards who had said what. I want to be the king of France. Heber C. Kimball, I want to be the king of France. Yes. Right. Sort of, because if you're going to take the Council of 50, and we're going to need to make sure that we're able to, under this theocracy, we're going to govern the countries of the world. I'll take England. How about France? I'll do France. Okay, I can do that. Okay. So you can sort of see why it is. Again, these guys are just, they're just coming up with ideas, and they're just rolling. Okay? Well, but remember, at first they're not supposed to tell their wives, but over time it's going to start.
Maybe they did need more than one.
Maybe they did. Because if this was a council of 50 women, you think that's a different council? All right, okay, you're right. I think they, okay, so real quick, I just want to summarize some of the ideas that came out of this. And again, you just need to see why some of this begins to be threatening to people as some of these ideas leak out. So I just threw some of these out there. Possible move to Texas, Oregon, or California. Other plans include, how are they going to do that? You'll like this one. Petitioning Congress for a 100,000-man volunteer army to march to Oregon to protect the frontier, led by Joseph Smith. That was unanimous. Yeah, let's somebody draft the thing to Congress to say we need a 100,000-man volunteer army. We're going to keep the Army of the United States. This is separate from that. And Joseph is going to lead a 100,000-man army to Oregon. At that moment, yeah, this was all going to be, remember, this is theocracy, so it's going to be.
How many members of the church were there?
Oh, we think in and some around there, they're around 20,000 if you take. So this is massive. Was Van Buren still in? I think it's still. I don't know what happened in the election of 1844. I think at that moment he would have been, because this is the campaign. Yeah, just quit watching the news. Okay, so yeah, he's going to do that. That ought to be cool. We need to update the U.S. Constitution to include more federally mandated religious protection. I read the preamble to this, and they are pulling heavy on Madison and Jefferson, and I mean it's I almost included it, guys, but it's a lot, and it's fun to read. Had a ball with it. I like this, and some of the ideas for Joseph's campaign started in the Council of 50, and then were logged in as part of his presidential platform. So here, this actually was, we should give a per diem to Congress of $2 a day, which is more than the farmer owns, and the farmers are more honest, was the actual phrase. So in other words, what they're saying is Congress shouldn't make more than a farmer. You know, a bunch of these, you start reading and go, hey, this is really good stuff. And they were talking about still that they wanted to reduce House of Representatives by a lot, still 2 senators per state, but reduce it by quite a bit. Pay off the slave owners and provide jobs for freed slaves. If we reduce Congress and we sell off public property, we will have enough money to go to the people in the South and buy their slaves and free them. That was a great idea. And he wanted to have it done by 1850. So I want to have it done in the next 6 years. Okay? You can see why some of them go, well, okay. Especially all the guys coming from New England would have been like, oh, yeah, we tend to be kind of abolitionist up there anyway. That, yeah, let's do that. Ah, okay, so John Tyler, yeah. Okay, thank you. Both North and South America are Zion. You've heard that phrase. That actually came out of this. And so we should actually annex, invite Texas into the country, but we should annex Mexico and Canada. You think Trump made this up, don't you? There's nothing new here. It's just shorter. It's just across Panama, right? Let's bring those guys in because it's all part of Zion anyway. Okay, and if we don't, then at least that 100,000 man army will protect the frontier. Yeah. Yeah. But remember, at the time that he's doing this, remember that Joseph Smith is also a major general in the Nauvoo Legion, which actually makes him a major general kind of in the United States. So he's leading a militia. So now we're going to put a major general, Joseph Smith, in charge of a 100,000 man army. Well, that freaked some people out. No, I don't think it was either. All right, so let me give you one other little bit of flavor here. I think this is the last one. Thursday, March 14th. Remember, this is right in the middle of, Joseph hasn't even come public yet with what's going on at William Law's house. This day the council was together all day, and the same subjects continued in discussion as previously. The name of the council was discussed. The name was not actually the Council of 50. It's going to get a name. The Lord was pleased to give the following revelation. Verily thus saith the Lord, this is the name by which you shall be called, the kingdom of God and his laws with the keys and power thereof and the judgment in the hands of his servant. That was actually the name of this. The kingdom of God and his laws with the keys and power thereof and the judgment in the hands of his servant. And then it was signed, Amen Christ. So, I know.
So was that, that was a revelation?
Yeah, he did. And so in here, I'm going to reveal this to you. And so he's feeling this. Now, with so much of this, guys, this is one of those times where you listen and then you listen. You kind of listen with your heart and say, does this ring true? Or is this like, this was hyperbole at the time, given the stuff that was going on, and they might have thought that this was a revelation, and I don't know. I laugh about this, but it doesn't necessarily always ring true to me. I don't think it was really practical. Yeah. I think they felt like it was. They certainly felt this was.
I mean, Joseph Smith, I mean, if he talked to God and he was given the plates to do the translations and stuff, he knew what that felt like.
That's right.
What that was.
That's right.
But when you're coming up to these things now,
and you go,
still have the same feeling that
I know, and you look, and so is it possible at times that Joseph felt like he was supposed to do something? Because I think we've all had those experiences. We're human, where maybe we feel like spiritually. I've got a client of mine that really felt spiritually that she had found the man of her dreams online, and he was coming to marry her. They'd never talked. They only exchange emails, but she's got a picture of him. Well, I said the minute he asked for money, then we'll hop up. No, he's real. Here's his picture, and I did get a voicemail from him. He's got a bit of an accent, but I said the minute he asked for money, you're gonna know. And then I got a message from her last night going, "Oh, he's asking for money," and he's not real. But for weeks, she's felt like this is real, and I prayed about it, and the Lord is telling me this is real. And now she's having to say it wasn't so much. So I don't know how much of this is happening with Joseph Smith. I know that when I look back at his revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants, I feel it too. And I don't feel the same reassurance with something like that. It's just, it ain't coming.
How many people are you going to have a
revelation? I know you. Okay, yeah, that's true.
This may be a little bit sacrilegious, I suppose, but sometimes I wonder if the Lord had realized that Joseph had taken the church as far as it could go.
Maybe.
When I listened to this. And it was time for a change.
It was time for a Brigham to.
For a man of real practicality.
Yeah.
Like Brigham Young. To make something happen and not just keep going on. This was, this was so far in the future, and Joseph Smith was getting into just more and more of future.
Yeah, he was. Well, and just I think he's under tremendous stress, and fearful about what was about to happen. I think he's becoming really desperate.
Well, it becomes kind of like you're expected, and you need to continue to produce something new.
Yeah, I think there was a pressure. Yeah.
It's like a corporation. So many times, the person that starts a corporation has the initial idea is not the one to make it grow.
The entrepreneur is not usually the one that can maintain a corporate thing.
Ross Perot turned it over.
Ross Perot would be one, yeah.
And Mort Meyerson built the company big. Ross had the idea.
Yeah. And to your point. This idea was read to the council and a vote taken where the members would adopt that as their name. The vote was unanimous. When this was given, there was a general feeling of joy and gratitude ran through the brethren. Every heart was satisfied. We had a season of rejoicing before the Lord. It was considered wisdom to burn the minutes in consequence of treachery and the plots of designing men.
I think it would have been wise.
I think it's wise.
So the wife comes home and says, "Where have you been all day?" And he says, "I'm sorry if I told you I'd have to."
Yeah, literally. Yeah, literally. I just think though that one of those things that I'm able to hold, and again, I read stuff like this, and in my heart, I always have, I revere and love and trust Joseph Smith with all my heart, and believe that he was the prophet of the Restoration, and I love him, but I also see his humanness at times showing up. Like us, that we all have this human side of us and we have this inspired part of us. We have our good days where we're on tune and our bad days when we're reacting. And if we can see all of these wonderful churches, Brigham Young had his inspired, magnificent days and he had his bad days. That doesn't erase him as a prophet and it doesn't erase all the inspired things that he did. Both things live side by side. And I think it's important that one of the things that maybe one of the mistakes that the church made in the past was trying to set some of these leaders up as one-dimensional characters. It's one of the things, one of the reasons I think we like The Chosen so much is that Jesus is walking around and not every word that comes out of his mouth is scripture. That he probably got a cold and he probably, at times he had bad breath. He was a human living a human experience while he was on earth, but not every word was scripture. He was living a mortal experience, and so was these leaders. Yeah.
But it makes it challenging when you talk nowadays and trying to teach your children.
Yeah.
When is the prophet speaking as a prophet? When is he speaking as himself? And follow the prophet well. Sometimes that's.
Yeah, I go back and forth online with a guy that had left the church a few years ago, and now he's like a prominent Christian, Reclaim the Mormon guy, okay? And he and I go back and forth and try and say, yeah, but Orson Pratt said this, or your Doctrine and Covenant says this. Does it match what's in Galatians 4? And I keep saying, dude, in other words, you left a church that never really kind of existed. But you're trying to pin it down and make every prophet's word sola scriptura. So that if Brigham said it, then everybody's beholden to it, and we never got any more revelation since 1850. Yeah, but Brigham Young said it. Yeah, he did. Turned out he was wrong. And he just can't get past that idea.
Well, I have trouble with, verily thus saith the Lord.
I know.
When a prophet
I know.
Says, verily thus saith the Lord, whatever he says after that, if I find it totally unbelievable and I can't reconcile it, then I have to discard that he's a prophet or that I have any inspiration of my own.
Yeah.
I can't.
You have a hard time with that part.
I can't follow somebody. And I struggle with the statement that follows that.
I know.
The Lord. It sounds like the name of... what's that music that all of the songs have 20 word titles? Jazz?
Well, isn't this our wrestle? Trying to say, again, I think when we look at the words of the prophets, we're having to say, I'm entitled to, I mean, I remember getting my own little revelation when in 1978, when we got the revelation on blacks and the priesthood and stuff like that, and just kind of being, it went contrary to everything I'd ever read. Bruce R. McConkie didn't say that, and then praying about it and then just being filled with such joy and just a rush of confirmation that this was inspired. And I'm working at 7-Eleven, so it's like 10 o'clock at night. I'm driving to do my midnight shift, and I'm bawling in my car as I'm getting this confirmation of what a prophet has received and how wonderful this thing is. And I think we're entitled to that.
What all these men and families were living through, and I'm sure it wasn't any secret that someone said 200 people around the house.
Mm-hmm.
And the fears and the things that they were going through, it seems like they got, these are possibilities. I mean, we kind of laugh of like, why would they be worrying about who's taking care of the roads during the millennium? I mean, that we can giggle and laugh about that, but they're probably thinking there is a perfect world out there.
And it's coming.
It could happen someday, and we just need to be safe.
And
you think about men who are getting ready to go into battle.
Mm-hmm.
They'll talk, which they do in the movie.
Right.
They'll talk about what it was like back home. And when I get out of this, I'm going to go back
right.
And have my mother's cooking and see my girlfriend. And life is going to be so great. And those kind of things, I think, are probably okay for your mind to have that kind of thinking.
Well, and this gave them some kind of hope. As bad as things are getting here, now if we get to focus on the millennium going here, then we can kind of get past the hardships that are going here. Yeah.
I think we have to remember, though, Joseph Smith may have got many more revelations than
you. Oh, totally did. And by the way, the Joseph Smith paper is full of those.
He wasn't going to be here very long. He knew he was in his last days.
Right. Okay, so let me finish with this. So I said, and again, this is just a prelude to kind of what we're going to talk about next week. So it's this is March 14th. Within 2 weeks, it's a general conference, and Joseph is going to give what I think is his most amazing revelation ever, or talk, and that's going to be the King Follett discourse that he gives at the funeral of his friend. And we'll talk about this next week. But part of what he says in there, in the midst of all of this, and this is just weeks before he dies, When a man begins to be an enemy to this work, he hunts me, he seeks to kill me, and never ceases to thirst for my blood. He gets the spirit of the devil, the same spirit that sins against the Holy Ghost. You cannot save such persons. You cannot bring them to repentance. They make open war like the devil. And awful is the consequence. I advise all of you to be careful what you do, or you may by and by find out that you have been deceived. Stay yourselves. Do not give way. Do not make any hasty moves. You may be saved. If a spirit of bitterness is in you, don't be in haste. That's a really good phrase. You may say that man is a sinner. Well, if he repents, he shall be forgiven. Be cautious, await, and when you find a spirit that wants bloodshed, murder, the same is not of God, but is of the devil. Out of the abundance of the heart, of man, the mouth speaketh. So this is his pushback to the saints in general. There are 20,000 people listening to this thing in a pouring rainstorm and wind. And some of this isn't heard very well because of the wind that's blowing up. But we have 7 transcribists who will tell us, and we can put it together in this amalgamated thing to tell us. But what he's trying to say is, if you're listening to somebody who is looking for blood, then really be careful. And I by the way, I would extend that, and I say this sometimes to clients, listen to the sources that you're listening to for news and for information. If you listen to those things and you're filled with a spirit of fear, I'd be really careful and really cautious. If you're listening to stuff all day long that is filling you with fear, I would dial down a bit on that because you're being put in a spirit of fear. So, and he's just saying, so he's saying this. So anyway, we're about done here. So final comments on this. I mean, this is the thing I love about you guys is that I think we need to know that these things occurred, that they're in our history, because we're going to have kids and other members and stuff like that hear stuff online. The antis have all of this stuff, and they're hitting us with it. They're beating us with this stuff. Do we have an answer? Do we know enough about it that we can make a thoughtful response? But it also means that we have to be able to have very clear in our own hearts, like I just said, I have a testimony that there are prophets, and I have a testimony that they're mortal. And they don't have to be perfect, like we're not perfect, and sometimes we have our good days and our bad days, and prophets have good days and bad days. And sometimes some of the things that have come in, even at the church level, have come maybe on in reaction to something. And then when the church has to kind of come back and change it, that's part of our growth, our restoration, our understanding. And it isn't like, yeah, sometimes the church has made a mistake and then sees it and makes a change.
So just in our own testimonies, knowing these types of things and knowing the prophets are mortal as well as inspired, it protects our testimony from getting shot down with the leaf.
Boy, I think, because otherwise what happens is that when we made one-dimensional characters out of all these guys, like for all, bless his heart, President Hinckley was always fond of saying, this whole thing rests on Joseph Smith and what he saw in the grove and like the plates. And everything else, he says, if we don't have that, the whole thing falls. Well, so look how hard people outside the church have attacked Joseph Smith, the plates, stuff like that. And to a certain extent, if we're rigidly in place, that it all falls on our history, we're in trouble. If we worship, in fact, let me just finish with this. I was just listening to a podcast by the son of Duff Hanks, Marion D. Hanks. And, Yeah, Jeff. Anyway, here's what he said. When he was never a bishop, he was never a stake president. He went right into being a general authority at 31. It's interesting that when he was called to be the president of the Salt Lake Temple, you know what he did? He took down the leaders of the pictures of the leaders of the church and put all pictures of the Savior, because he wanted them to be focused on the Savior, not on the leaders of the church.
Now the temple presidents don't get to pick their art.
No, they don't. Yeah.
Temple department tells them
what's going to go where. Yeah. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. Our leaders are inspired, but imperfect, and the church will change over time. And all those things are all true simultaneously. And that's my testimony. And I leave that with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. Depends on who you ask, but he was sealed to about 25, somewhere between 25 to 40, depending on who thinks what, but somewhere in that range. Yeah. Primarily since 1841, so he was sealing a lot of women to him. Sometimes again sealing the couple to him by sealing to the wife. Yeah, it's more of adoption is a better way to put it.
Isn't that true that at that time we didn't really understand the sealing
marriage
because they were sealing
adoption
to general authorities.
Yeah. To exalt them and to save them into the eternities.
Woodruff was the one who figured it out.
Yeah, he was. What 1890, I think, 1891, something like that.
I keep waiting for you to quote a Hinckley that did something wrong.
I'm going to quote a Hinckley in a couple of weeks because my pioneer grandfather was there when Joseph Smith was kind of transfigured. And he's one of like four prominent voices that are contemporary voices to what they saw. So the Hinckleys were generally spotless on that.
That's what I...
In case you were wondering. Okay. Well, thanks again. Can we get a closing prayer? We'll cease and desist here. Yeah, thanks.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are extremely thankful for the opportunity we've had to be here today to hear this early leanings of the church. We're thankful for Brother Hinckley and his knowledge and for the study that he does to help us understand. We're thankful for our testimonies and the strength that we've. We're thankful for the gospel. Ask you to help us now. We want to have a good week as we go through the week. And look forward to helping those around us. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.